Tonight we will continue our study of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday night we began, and what we did is we read the whole book to ourselves, to one another, all 13 chapters, and so we got a good overview of the book. But tonight what I'd like to do is focus on some of the key concepts in the book of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Before we begin our more detailed study, so let's begin and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelously rich book which ties the New Testament and the Old Testament together in a unique way, which opens up to our understanding this great priest that we have at your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, guide us tonight. Instruct us through your word. We commit this time with thanksgiving to your blessing in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Amen. To begin, I'd like for us, before we get into the book of Hebrews, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul says in another place, he says in the book of Philippians, he describes his own dedication to the Jewish religion. And he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, and so forth. So the Apostle Paul is describing his intense dedication to the religion of his forefathers. And let's look at Romans chapter 9 to see why he was so intensely dedicated. It says in Romans 9, verse 4, he says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever."
Amen.
Amen. So, you see, he's describing the tremendous blessings the Jewish people had from God. They were adopted among all the nations and tribes of the earth by the living God. And he revealed himself to them. He gave them the law. They beheld the glory of the living God come down to earth when His presence filled the temple at Jerusalem. It was dedicated by Solomon. His presence filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. And He dwelt between the cherubim, those carved golden figures over the Ark of the Covenant. And they were given the Old Testament sacrificial system of worship and the promises to Abraham and to David. And so these people realized how blessed they were, and they were truly blessed above all peoples of the earth. Now, as we turn back to the book of Hebrews, let me describe the historical situation in which this book was written. It's pretty evident from as we read the book, that it was written to a group of Jewish people. People who were very steeped in their own religion, in the Old Testament. And evidently, they had been persecuted quite severely for their allegiance to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so, they persevered. Some of them lost their property in the persecution against these messianic Jews. These Jews had become Christians. And you know, so some of them were having second thoughts about Christianity because they were suffering so much. And they were tempted to turn back. Some of them had quit gathering with other believers. And so there was a real danger here that some of these people were going to turn their back on Jesus Christ and go back to their old religion. And so the writer of the Hebrews, we don't know, by the way, who the writer was for sure. We don't need to know. This is inspired scripture. So the writer of the Hebrews lays out before these Jewish Christians a sermon in which he gives them solid reasons why they should not turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they should continue to embrace Him and follow Him and persevere in spite of every difficulty and trial that might come their way. So, I have a rather extensive outline here of the book of Hebrews for us to look at. I'm not going to cover all this, but I want to hit a few high points to try to give us some kind of grasp on what is the content of the book of Hebrews. Some major points of the book of Hebrews. Okay. All right, let's look at Roman numeral 1, prologue, the superiority of God's final prophet. Now, verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers." Now listen, this is a tremendous statement here, that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God is not silent. But He is a speaking God who communicates with human beings. And these Jewish people had been the receptacles of this divine revelation that God brought to humankind through the Jewish people, through the descendants of Abraham. And He spoke to them through the prophets, through these men who were anointed by the Spirit of God to communicate God's truth and God's will to the people. That's what a prophet does. Well, Moses was considered a prophet. And there were many other prophets that, if you're familiar with the Bible, you've read them, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets, such as Jonah and Zechariah and so forth. Well, God, at many times in many ways, through visions, through appearance of God and His presence on Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning in many different ways, God spoke to His people and He spoke to them through the prophets. But it says in verse 2, "In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." He spoke in times past, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. And then He begins to describe who the Son is, in verses 1 through 4. And we see that the Son is a person who is totally unique and far, far above all the other prophets of the Old Testament, though they were great men of God, sinners like you and me, but men whom God used to reveal His will to the people. And so He begins to describe the Son of God, and he says here He has been appointed the heir of all things. He is to inherit everything that God has made, and through whom He created the world. He's the agent of creation. The Son in whom God has spoken in these last days, He's the outshining of God's glory. He is the revelation of the exact nature of God. He's the sustainer of the universe. And finally, if that weren't enough, it says he's the purifier of the sins of his people. And after he had accomplished this great work, it says here, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he was received into heaven and crowned with glory and honor. This is the one in whom God spoke in these last days. Well, here is a prophet who is greater, infinitely greater than the previous prophets. But he's a prophet. He's a man. But he's more than a man. He is the divine Son of God. Well, so the writer to the Hebrews begins to describe this great prophet, the Son of God, and his qualifications, his attributes, as to why he is so great and so superior to all the previous prophets. There's one who's appeared at the end of the ages. You know, we are living in the end of the ages according to the Bible. And he's the one who Moses spoke about. Moses said, the Lord our God is going to send us a prophet. And you must listen to everything that he says. Well, here's the one who appeared in human history. Well, the Jews had great admiration and dedication to their prophets. But they were also very dedicated and held in great regard, not only their prophets, but another being, angels. They held angels in high regard because the Bible tells us it was through angels. Angels served in a mediatorial role between God and man in the giving of the law. So the rest of chapter 1 describes how Jesus, this far superior prophet, was superior to angels. Lest there be any doubt in their mind as to how much greater the Son of God is than angels, the writer to the Hebrews outlines here, and he quotes from the Old Testament in several places, showing that the Son of God is far greater than the angels. For example, verse 7, it says, let all God's angels worship Him. So if the angels worship the Son of God, He must be far greater than the angels. He must be God Himself. Or angels wouldn't be worshiping somebody who wasn't God. Well, and so he outlines here, going into chapter 2, about Jesus being greater, superior by far to the angels. Well, let me point out one verse in chapter 2. It says, verse 14, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. So, we see that the Son of God here took upon himself our flesh and blood. Angels are not flesh and blood. They're a different order of creation. But this one, who's greater than the angels, took upon himself our flesh and blood so that he could die. Angels can't die for your sin or my sin. It has to be a human being that takes our place as our substitute. Well, so, the writer here is pointing out the superiority of Jesus as the great and final prophet. He's superior far to the angels. And then in chapter 3, he begins to talk about how Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, You got to understand, these Hebrew people also held Moses in very high regard. He was like their supreme prophet. He was the one who gave them the law. He was the mediator, the human mediator, through whom the Lord God gave the law on top of Mount Sinai. He communicated the law to the people, and we believe he wrote it down in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so you can understand why they had such high regard for Moses. Because he was the human person through whom God had given the law. And the law is what distinguished them from the pagan nations around them. And confirmed to them that they were a special people called by God to be His very own people. Now the Ten Commandments are the heart of the law. And then there are much more revelation in the law as to how to worship God, how to make sacrifices, many things about everyday life that were obeyed and followed by these people. Well, he says here that Christ is superior to Moses. He says Moses was faithful, chapter 3, verse 5, in all God's house as a servant. But verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see, Moses was a servant. That's good, but Jesus had a much higher position. He was the son. He was like the owner of the house. Moses was like a servant in the house of God. Well, going on to chapter 3 and 4 here, moving on, we see that the Jewish people whom Moses was leading out of Egypt through the wilderness toward the promised land had a very serious spiritual problem. They hardened their hearts against God. They did not believe God. They rebelled against God. And so they failed to enter rest. Joshua, chapter 4, verse 8, led them into the land. But they still, those who survived, which there's only one or two that survived, all of them, the rest of them died in the wilderness. And so their descendants came into the land. But they didn't have rest either there. So how do you get rest? It says, verse 9, there remains a rest, Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest is also rested from his works as God did from his. So there's an exhortation here for us not to be guilty of unbelief, of stubbornness, of hardness of heart, of rebellion against the living God, but to believe in Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, and to enter the rest that He provides through faith in Him. Well, the writer here is trying to show these Jewish people Christ is far superior to the figures of the Old Testament. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. And now he begins to deal, chapter 4, verse 14, with the priesthood. Now, priesthood was an essential spiritual office under the Old Covenant. The priests were the ones who ministered in the temple. The people would bring their animals as sacrifices for sin, as offerings to God. And the priest would take the animals that were slain and cut them up, as we read, and sprinkle the blood around. And so they had an essential ministry. They ministered in the temple. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood to atone, to pay, to cover for his own sin and the sins of his people. Well, there was a priesthood, and all the priests were descended from Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. You could not be a priest unless you had physical descent from Aaron. Well, to be a priest, you had to be a man. In chapter 5, the first 10 verses or so, describe the characteristics of a priest. He has to be chosen from among men to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So he was a go-between, a mediator between God and men. But he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of his people. Well, then he begins to describe Christ. Christ did not choose himself to be a priest, but he was called by God. He quotes from Psalm 2, chapter 5, verse 5, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And then in verse 6, we see this particular scripture that is quoted several times in the book of Hebrews. It comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." And he begins to describe the ministry of Jesus, that he had a ministry of suffering. He cried out to God. He suffered. But through all of this extremely difficult ministry, he was perfected. Not that he had any sins, but he was completed. His work as Messiah was completed in his obedience to God. Well, this particular book has several warning passages in it to the people. We have a rather lengthy one that begins here at the end of chapter 5 and goes into chapter 6. And to sum it up, it's a warning to abandon spiritual lethargy. What does the word lethargy mean? It means sluggishness, laziness. These people had not moved on with God in the way they should have. They were slack in their service and their devotion to God. And he warns them, this is serious business. You don't want to do that. Because if you reject Jesus Christ, there's no other offering for your sins. You're out there with you and your sins before a holy God. So you don't want to give up on the only payment for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts them to hold fast to the Lord. Now, he begins to talk in chapter 7 about the priestly order of Melchizedek. And he describes the historical event in which Melchizedek, this very intriguing, mysterious figure, appears in history. It was when Abraham had come back from a battle, and he met this man who was Melchizedek, which means King of Salem and King of Righteousness. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, from Abraham's loins came the Aaronic priesthood. And the people would bring their tithes to the Aaronic priest. But here, Abraham is paying tithes. He's reversing the situation by paying tithes to Melchizedek, which shows that Melchizedek is much greater than the Aaronic priesthood, is essentially what's happening here. So, he was a unique priestly, kingly figure in the Old Testament. But the Bible tells us in chapter 7 here that Jesus is exactly like Melchizedek. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 7, which I think is an important verse that gives us some understanding. It says, "For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well." So, there's a definite, a big change in the priesthood here. It changes from the Aaronic priesthood to a Melchizedekian priesthood fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when there's a change of priest, everything changes. There's a radical change, like the covenant changes. So, a change of priesthood is absolutely essential to what happened. And there was a radical change of priesthood. There was a new priest, unlike the previous priest. He was after the order of Melchizedek. Now, describes here, what are a couple of key points about Melchizedek and Jesus' ministry? Says he had an indestructible life. Jesus had an indestructible life, like Melchizedek. And he was appointed by an oath. You see, the Aaronic priests were not appointed by an oath. They were appointed, or they received their ministry because of physical descent. They were descendants of Aaron. But Jesus, in the same order of Melchizedek, was appointed by direct command of God. He was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, like the Aaronic priest. And the Aaronic priest had one serious fundamental flaw. They kept dying. They kept dying. And so they had to be replaced continuously. But this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, had an indestructible life. He was life itself. He was the source of life. So if you believe in this priest, he never dies. He continues to intercede for God's people continuously at God's right hand. And so it says in verse 25 of chapter 7, it says, "He is able to save to the uttermost." That means absolutely, completely, and totally, forever and ever. "Save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." He's never going to die. He's not like those old covenant priests who had a fundamental flaw and defect. Well, and then at the beginning verses of chapter... at the end of chapter 7, beginning verse 26, it begins to describe a few more characteristics of this priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus. He's holy, He's innocent, He's unstained. See, this is totally different from previous priests. They were unholy like you and me. They were not innocent like you and me. They were stained by their sins, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unique. He was perfect. He was the perfect high priest for the people of God. He was separated from sinners. He was a man, but he never sinned. So he was separated from us in that sense. And he was exalted above the heavens. Not like the other priests. Well, so we see the great superiority of this new priest that God ordained for the people of God. Well, if there's a change of the priesthood, there's a change in the law, change in the covenant. So we see here, part 3, the superiority of Christ's sacrificial work. Chapters 8 through 10. So, three aspects here. First of all, because of Christ's sacrificial work, there's been established a better covenant. It's founded on better promises. Now, what do we mean by covenant? A covenant is an arrangement that God makes with human beings as to how they can approach Him, how they can worship Him, how they can receive righteousness, forgiveness, relationship with God. It's totally crucial. Whatever covenant God makes with human beings, it's totally important because it defines how we relate to God or how we should relate to God. And so, you see, there was a big problem with the old covenant. The problem was human weakness, human sin. And the old covenant didn't really provide for real and true forgiveness of sins. Now, the new covenant, the better covenant, was founded on better promises. And look at chapter 8. What are the better promises of the new covenant? He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. It tells us in Jeremiah 31, three important new realities of the new covenant that the old covenant was not able to accomplish. Number one, it would internalize the Word of God in the hearts and minds of God's people. So it would not be an external code of rules that they tried to follow in their own weak and failing power. Secondly, the great promise that God would be their God and they would be His people and they would know Him. There's an establishment of this personal, intimate relationship between God and His people in the new covenant. And then thirdly here, as outlined in Jeremiah 31, God would forgive their sins. Look at that. The old covenant didn't provide for that. It was like a temporary covering. Had to be repeated continuously. You would kill 100 bulls and pour out gallons of blood all over the altars. It wouldn't take away one of your sins. It was acceptable to God for that time being, but it couldn't really remove human sin. Only one blood poured out could remove our sin, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. His blood is efficacious to remove sin. That's why it's a better covenant. True, absolute forgiveness is provided in the new covenant because of Jesus poured out blood. Well, Christ's sacrificial work establishes a better covenant, a better agreement between God and man as to how we relate to God. And then it encompasses a better sanctuary. What do we mean by sanctuary? It means a holy place where we worship God, where we approach God. Let me tell you, to approach God is no light matter. The man or woman or boy or girl who's able to approach the holy and living God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, is of all people most blessed. So, to enter into the worship of God is the most blessed thing that a human being could ever experience. And the new covenant, the sacrificial work of Christ, provided a better sanctuary. Now, under the old covenant, it tells us in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, it describes how the worship took place. And there was a fundamental flaw with their worship. It couldn't remove sins. The high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies every year with blood. But when the great priest who became the victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared in human history, he entered not into an earthly sanctuary, not into an earthly temple or tabernacle, but he went into the true sanctuary, eternal sanctuary in heaven itself, and ministered his blood. Well, you see, in that earthly sanctuary, what the priests were doing was in obedience to the law. It was good, but it just couldn't cut the mustard. It could not remove sin. They had to wait for the revelation of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who could do that. Now, Christ's work provided a better covenant, it took place in a better sanctuary, and it was made efficacious by a better sacrifice. Now, the old covenant, the law, required death for sin. It required the shedding of innocent blood for the sin of human beings. Those bulls and those goats and those doves, they didn't sin, but they had to die for humans. They had to be perfect specimens. But in spite of all those deaths of thousands and thousands of animals, it never removed not one little white lie of sin from any human being. But when Christ came, he gave up himself as a better sacrifice. It tells us in chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, that he offered up himself, his own body, according to the will of God. And these priests, they worked hard day after day, year after year, offering the blood of animals. Hundreds of thousands of animals over the centuries. But not one sin was really taken away. But then it says in chapter 10, verse 12, you see, it says, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It says in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means separated, set apart for God. So you see, Christ offering up of his own body was a better sacrifice. It was an efficacious sacrifice. It effected, it accomplished the forgiveness of sins of God's people, which the sacrifices of animals could not do. Well, in view of this great superior prophet, who's far superior to the angels, to Moses, to the Aaronic priesthood, whose sacrifice is a better sacrifice, offered in a better sanctuary, establishing a better covenant. Because of the greatness and superiority of this high priest, he says in chapter 10, verse 22, verse 19 begins. He says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Because, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, Jesus' salvation had accomplished real, deep, and total forgiveness for God's people. Therefore, since we're cleansed, we're accepted, come into God's presence, draw near to Him. You can worship Him because of the work of Christ. And He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You see, they've been wavering. He said, don't waver. Listen to what I've been telling you. Have you heard what I've been telling you about the greatness of this high priest? Why would you want to go back to Judaism? Are you going to depend on the sacrifices of animals for your sins? So he said, let us hold fast, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some of them had apparently drawn back, quit meeting together. He says, you need to meet together and encourage one another in this holy faith. And then he gives them a solemn warning here. Verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And he goes on to describe the judgment that fell on those who rejected the law of Moses. How much more and more severe judgment will fall on those who reject the Son of God. He says, you have struggled. You've stood with the Christian people. You've endured the plundering of your property. He says, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Quit wavering. Don't go back. Keep going forward with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your only hope of forgiveness of sins, of entrance into the fellowship and presence of God. Well, then the next two chapters are a final plea for persevering faith. First of all, there's a description of faith. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, chapter 11, verse 1. The conviction of things not seen. For it, by it the people of old received their commendation, their approval. By faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then he begins to list the heroes of faith. How these people live by faith and did exploits for God by faith because they believed in God. And they persevered in all kinds of extremely difficult trials and tribulations. Some of them were sawn in two. Some of them lived like animals in caves. He said the world was not worthy of these people. They were despised by the world, but the world was not worthy of such people of faith. Well, and then he goes on in chapter 12 to say how we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, these people who have persevered in the past. And we have Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured the shame of the cross so that He could save us. He despised the shame. He spit in His face. He said, I'm going to the cross in obedience to the Father for the sake of my people. And He conquered. And He was seated at God's right hand in triumphal victory. And so He says here in verse 3 of chapter 12, consider Him who who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look what Jesus did for you. So, gird up your loins, strengthen your weak knees, and press forward in service to Christ. He says, yes, you may undergo discipline. That shows the Lord loves you. Discipline is not pleasant, but it reveals or manifests the fruit of righteousness when we've been trained by it. And then he gives various exhortations. Chapter 12 here, verse 12, for godly living. And then he begins to describe the greatness of this revelation. Chapter 12, verse 18. What a great revelation has come. It says, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn, to God the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And so look at verse 25. Another warning. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. The writer to the Hebrews, he's pulling out all stops. He's exhorting these people. He's trying to persuade them, to convince them not to turn back, but to keep going forward. And you know how he does it? He does it by appealing to their scriptures. You notice the Old Testament. He appeals time and time again to the Old Testament. You must obey the scriptures. Jesus is revealed in the scriptures. And so he goes to their source of authority, the Holy Scriptures of the Old Covenant, and shows how the Old Covenant pointed forward to Jesus Christ. You see, this book is unique of all the books of the New Testament in that it ties together the Old Testament sacrificial system as in detail as how it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The offerings, the ministry of the priest in the temple, and the ministry of the priest offering the sacrifices. All this was preparatory, illustrative, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we believe that God progressively revealed His will to humankind. He didn't give it all at once. He gave it over history, over a period of many centuries. And so this laid the foundation, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system given through Moses, the law, pointed to, prepared the people for the coming of the one who shed blood would truly wash away sins. Only His blood could do that. Well, it's very valuable to study the Old Testament for us Christians because it gives us a greater understanding of what Jesus did. So it's very valuable. We need to continue to read and study the Old Testament. Well, you see, verse 28 says, because of what God has revealed, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So you see, serious business here. Not to be cast aside lightly. Christ Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, has established a kingdom that cannot be shaken. and he's done what was necessary and required to save his people in dying on the cross, pouring out his blood. The Father approved of his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. There's no other offering for sin. And so we must embrace what God has provided through Christ, embrace Him wholeheartedly, and follow Him, pursue Him, obey Him, and worship Him. If we don't, our God is a consuming fire. Only thing that awaits us is judgment. Well, the last chapter gives some practical commands for Christian living. Various commands, relationships, marriage, the church. There's a request for prayer by the writer. A benediction, a blessing from God, and greeting and final benediction. So, the writer has laid out his sermon. He's laid out his argument from the Old Testament. He has shown that Jesus is the great and final prophet, that he's far superior to the angels. He's superior to the great Moses. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and his sacrifices are far superior to the sacrifices under the Old Covenant. Therefore, he's telling his readers, and he's telling us, not to turn back, not to waver, but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Him, to accept Him, and to follow Him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength, to pursue His will, to pursue His glory all the days of our lives. And having done that by His grace, not perfectly, but by His grace, He will welcome us into His eternal kingdom with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that in Your divine and wise plan, You inspired this writer to write this book to these people who needed this truth. And yet, not only they needed it, but we need it. All Your people need to know these things and to see how Jesus fulfilled and established the new covenant through the sacrifice of His own life, the pouring out of His blood on Calvary's cross. Thank You that You fulfilled Your promise to send the Messiah to establish the new covenant in His blood, that would truly and everlastingly remove our sins, so that we could be welcome into Your presence, so that You can be our God and we can be Your people now and forever. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son, for His great sacrifice on the cross, for receiving us as Your people. We give You thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.